Good evening, Eastern Mennonite University community. We still have some people coming in. This is great. Wonderful turnout on a cold night, though it doesn't feel that cold from my experience. We welcome all of you, students, faculty, staff, wider community. I am Susan Schultz-Huxman, president of Eastern Mennonite University, and on behalf of our seminary, I want to extend a special welcome to the 2017 School for Leadership Training. You are in for a real treat. If you haven't seen the lineup of programming over the next 2 days, there is still time to register. Tonight is free, so I hope this whets your appetite for more. Our keynoters, of course, who are with us tonight, Christina Cleveland and Drew Hart, are doing cutting-edge research on the topic of relating to the other, and are gifted teachers and communicators, and they will be formally introduced to you in just a bit. I'd like to use this time to do 3 things. First, to say that I am delighted to be here and serving this vibrant, on-the-move university like no other. I'm less than 2 weeks on the job as EMU's new president, and I have really enjoyed the immersive experience of this community of learners. From a whirlwind campus tour, meeting students and faculty and staff, basketball games, alumni events, to the sending ceremony for our cross-cultural students to the Middle East, one of the most transformative experiences for our students year after year. In that same immersive vein, this morning, many of us experienced a solidarity march and a special chapel service to honor the legacy of Martin Luther King, a man who spent the better part of his short adult life traveling over 6 million miles, speaking over 2,500 times, and writing 5 books for civil rights and peace. And of course, his legacy is so much more than that. The single greatest catalyst for Congress passing the Civil Rights Act of 1964 and the Voting Rights Act of 1965, among so many other mind-boggling accomplishments, nothing short of astonishing. We heard this morning uplifting and inspirational words from the first black woman mayor of Harrisonburg. She too is just on the job for 2 weeks. We had many things in common. And we heard a riveting and powerful sermon from the Reverend Dr. Chinita Richardson, who is currently serving as pastor of the African Methodist Episcopal Church here in the Valley. Dr. Richardson reminded us to keep believing in the audacity of hope in her insightful exegesis of Mark 5. And we were blessed with song and dance and poetry from EMU students to keep hope alive for civil rights and peace advocacy. Impressive, artistic, faith-inspired. Our very own Celeste Thomas, director of our multicultural affairs, organized the Martin Luther King commemoration activities. So I am enjoying life here at EMU, soaking up new knowledge, new inspiration, listening and learning from so many. Second, I want to use this time to remind you of the good work of our seminary, since it is the seminary that has a long and illustrious track record in sponsoring the School for Leadership Training. As many of you know, we are just launching the celebration of our 100th year as a university, and EMS is almost as old as our beginnings. Right from the start, biblical education was a centerpiece of the then Eastern Mennonite School. Here we are a century later. We have 140 students spread across 2 campuses here in Harrisonburg and Lancaster. We have all kinds of degrees and certificates and programs, including the MDiv, an MA in religion, an MA in church leadership, and a variety of innovative dual degree programs in our graduate sequence in counseling, conflict transformation, and business administration. Under the capable direction of Michael King, Dean of our seminary, and our Associate Dean, Nancy Heise, and our director on the Lancaster campus, Mark Wenger, we are preparing seminary students to serve and lead in special ways in a global context. And we are doing that rooted in the Anabaptist stream of convictions and practices. When I asked Michael what the purpose of the School of Leadership Training was all about, he told me, "This is our premier annual opportunity to share resources with our key constituencies and to learn from them about itches that need scratching in church, culture, and world." That's ambitious, and it signals, I think, a healthy relationship between church and school. Finally, I am really taken with the theme of this conference, yearning to get along and be true to ourselves, an exploration of healthy ways to navigate interaction with the other while wearing our own worldview lenses. Is that not relevant in a world and a country marked by deep, deep divisions? Sometimes in the academy, we speak about this in terms of the great conundrum of the human condition. We are motivated by identification, a paradoxical word that means both to separate from another and to connect with another. And it is in this peculiar liminal space we occupy both likeness and otherness. We occupy a position of congregation and segregation, or as Kenneth Burke, the rhetorical theorist of the 20th century, said rather ominously, humankind can always unite around one thing, the scapegoating of a common enemy. I think it is certainly fitting that we explore this theme on Martin Luther King Day, a day devoted to racial equality, peace, and nonviolence. King's message was a dramatic plea to help us see the other, so that hate cannot drive out hate, only love can do that, so that we can judge one another not by the color of our skin, but by the content of our character, so that we understand the true meaning and value of compassion and nonviolence is when it helps us to see the enemy's point of view, and so that we can ultimately learn that jangling discord can lead to a beautiful symphony. These are all Martin Luther King's words. What a beautiful testimony to his legacy that we explore this theme of relating to the other in fellowship together this week. I hope, like me, you are looking forward to the events of the week, and we are very glad you are here. Thank you.
Thank you. Not because we have made peace this day. Not because we have treated the other as ourself. Not because we have walked the earth with reverence today. But because there is mercy. Because there is grace. Because your spirit has not been taken from us. We come, still thirsting for peace, still longing to love, still hungering for wholeness. O God of the still small voice, we need you. We come to you with longing and hunger. Sometimes we try to fill this longing with earthly things, but it is you. You we hunger for. Quiet our inner spirit. Help us to be still with you. You are our calm, our chaos, our questions, and our answers. In your holy name, amen. Please turn to your call to worship on the opposite page of the worship order. And join me. From north, south, east, and west,
from all corners of the earth,
people of every imaginable kind,
beautifully diverse,
people of every shape and color,
we gather as one people
in Christ to worship God who created all beautiful things.
Come.
Let us worship our God.
I'd like to invite you to stand and find in your worship materials the lyrics for Beautiful Things.
I wonder if my life
is a place of commanded blessing, where brethren in unity dwell. A place where anointing oil is flowing, where we live as one. You have called us to be a body. You have called us as friends, joined together in the bond of the Spirit unto the end. Father, we join with the prayer of Jesus. As you are, so let us be one, joined together. There is a place. There is a place of commanded blessing, where brethren in unity dwell. A place where anointing oil is flowing, where we live as one. You have called us to be a body. You have called we will break dividing walls, we will break dividing walls, we will break dividing walls. In the name of your Son, we will break dividing walls, we will break dividing walls, and we will be one. We will break dividing walls, we will break dividing walls, we will break dividing walls. In the name of your Son, we will break dividing walls, we will break.
Just then, a lawyer stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said to him, what is written in the law? What do you read there? The lawyer said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said, you have given the right answer. Do this, and you will live. But the lawyer wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, but who is my neighbor? Jesus said, let me tell you a story. Now there was a man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers. And they stripped him of his clothes, and they beat him
and left him laying half dead by the road. Now, by chance, there was a priest coming down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he came to that place and saw him, passed by the other side. But a Samaritan, while traveling, came near him, and when he saw him, his heart was moved with pity, and he went to him, and he bandaged up his wounds, having poured oil and wine on them. Then he picked him up and put him on his animal and took him to the inn and took care of him. The next morning, he gave 2 denarii to the innkeeper and said, "Please take care of him. And when I come back, I will pay you whatever extra you've spent." Then Jesus said to the lawyer who had come to test him, "Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the one who fell among the robbers?" The lawyer replied, The one who showed him mercy." Jesus said, "Go and do likewise."
I want to thank President Susan Schultz Huxman for welcoming us on behalf of Eastern Mennonite University. A physical symbol of that hospitality is evident right here in this auditorium, in EMU's gracious readiness to host us here. Our thanks to all involved, including those working with EMU's physical plant, for providing this space. And as one who used to run the PA as a student up there 40 years ago, thank you for you up there. I also want to welcome us, as Susan did, on behalf of Eastern Mennonite Seminary and rewarding relationship with EMU as a division of EMU, as well as charged with its own unique ways of serving EMU and the larger church, which you are very much part of. Special thanks to all of you here who have brought your interests and energies and passions to EMU and EMS this week, including the many of you who have helped brainstorm and implement School for Leadership Training 2017. Now, as you know, here we are pondering learning to get along and be true to ourselves. I'm struck that so much more could be said and is being said day after day in the media, but the magnitude of the task has grown so much greater even in recent months that I'll simply express my own longing on this Martin Luther King Jr. Day for us to learn how to live out our theme, parts of which you have just heard read from Luke, and my appreciation to our keynoters for wading into the intensities of the era. We do look forward to learning much more from them, from workshop and panel presenters, from each other, and from the gospel these next few days. To launch the conversation, I'll be delighted shortly to introduce Dr. Christina Cleveland, then Nancy Heise, valued colleague and EMS Associate Dean and EMU Professor of Bible and Religion, will introduce Dr. Drew Hart. Dr. Cleveland is a social psychologist, public theologian, and author and professor. She is the first associate professor of the Practice of Reconciliation at Duke University's Divinity School, and the author of Disunity in Christ, Uncovering the Hidden Forces That Keep Us Apart. As a child growing up in the San Francisco Bay Area, Christina was exposed to the richness of cultural difference. The kids on her neighborhood block represented 9 different nationalities, where she quickly discovered that be there in 5 minutes means different things depending on who's saying it. At the multi-ethnic church that her parents planted, she learned that different cultures experience and perceive God differently, and that is a good thing. When she wasn't heading off to an Oakland A's game to catch the Bash Brothers in action, she was studying, ultimately attending Dartmouth College, where she double majored in psychological and brain science and sociology in UC Santa Barbara, where she earned a PhD in social psychology. Recently named one of 5 online shepherds to follow by Jet Magazine, Christina has devoted much of her vocation to teaching in higher educational institutions, as well as serving the church and broader society by regularly writing, speaking, and consulting with organizations. Now at Duke Divinity School, Christina teaches classes on race, reconciliation, and conflict, and leads a research team investigating self-compassion. I'd like to learn more about that as a buffer for racial stress. She's also finishing her second book, The Priesthood of the Privileged, which examines inequality in the church and offers a theology of privilege. A recent transplant to the South, Christina has fallen in love with the Carolina woods, savors the time she spends on her farm. I must say, my wife Joan and I had the privilege of spending supper with Christina and Drew and ask her about that farm. It's a great narrative. She spends time on that farm with friends and is thinking about becoming a Durham Bulls fan.
It's my honor to introduce to you Dr. Drew G.I. Hart, who is a theologian, an author, and an activist with 10 years of pastoral experience. Drew's undergraduate degree is from Messiah College in Biblical Studies. He has an MDiv with an urban concentration from Biblical Seminary and a PhD in Theology and Ethics from Lutheran Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. During graduate school, he was part-time professor for several Pennsylvania seminaries. In autumn 2016, he became assistant professor of theology at Messiah College. After his undergraduate studies, Drew spent most of his time pastoring and mentoring brown and black youth, working for an inner city after school program and Philadelphia-based nonprofits. Today, along with teaching theology, Drew continues to partner with community groups and churches across the country by facilitating anti-racism trainings, leading seminars, and delivering lectures and talks for colleges and conferences. As he speaks across the country, Drew blends pastoral experience with academic training to challenge the church on various topics. He has been particularly interested in writing and speaking about white supremacy and racism and their entanglements with Western Christianity. But Drew also addresses Christian discipleship, Western Christendom, Christian history, liberation and oppression, radical peacemaking, nonviolent resistance, urban ministry, social media, and more. Drew has a Christian Century hosted blog entitled Taking Jesus Seriously and also writes occasionally for the Mennonite. He also has his own personal site and he regularly sneaks in tweets with the handle at Drew Hart. That's D-R-U Hart. And he can be found on Facebook. He's the author of Trouble I've Seen, Changing the Way the Church Views Racism. Drew and his wife, Renee, have 3 sons and live in Harrisburg, Pennsylvania. And we welcome you.
Good evening. It is a pleasure to be in Harrisonburg again. This is actually my 4th time, so I'm beginning to feel at home every time I come back. Tonight we want to explore and think about, you know, what kind of Christian ethic can help us navigate power and difference. Certainly, if ever there was a time for us to be figuring that out as a church, it is certainly now. And so Christina and I want to ask the question, what's so good about this Samaritan? What's so good about this Samaritan? And for me, when I begin to try to even answer that question, my mind instantly goes back to a young man, and for our sake, we'll call him Darius. As was mentioned, I spent about 10 years as a pastor, primarily working with youth, both in the church and also for after-school program for middle school boys, black and brown youth in the Allison Hill section of Harrisburg. And one of the programs that we ran while I was there was a Sunday night where we actually had access to a gym. And so we would open up the gym and we would bring the kids in. Of course, especially the guys would love it because they get to play basketball. And I would whoop up on them, you know, give them a little Philly crossover that they weren't ready for and a little jump shot. I did not take it easy on these young folks at all. But after we would play basketball and we would do other activities, we would normally round up and sit in a circle and have conversations around whatever particular theme we had to discuss that day. But this one particular occasion, this young man, Darius, he was just acting a fool. Darius was just unruly. He just would not obey anybody. He would not listen to instructions. And so when it came time to sit, everybody was sitting down, and he started picking on one of the other kids. Then he began to go around throwing things and just being extremely disruptive. And it was extremely frustrating for all of us. And so I had some volunteers, and they tried their best to try to get Darius to settle down and get under control so we could begin our programming, but he just refused. And even though I was the one that was supposed to be leading discussion, it got to the point where clearly we were not going to have a normal night. And so I had to intervene. And at this point, Darius had actually left the building. We were not close to their neighborhood. And so I had to go out and get him and finally get him into the car and take him home. And so pretty much the whole night was ruined. Christina, when I say I was frustrated, when he tested my last nerve, it meant my very last nerve that night. And so there we were. I was frustrated. I'm taking him home. And I'm like, yo, dude, what were you doing? What was going on? And I'm like, look, this is the last straw. This has been too many times. I mean, he has pushed every button there was to push. And I knew that it was time to cut it off, that we couldn't do this because it was disrupting the program for everybody else. And so I told him, I said, look, you cannot come back again. You are banned from coming back. And so I dropped him off, and you know, a day or two later, the Holy Spirit started convicting me. Because, you know, just thinking like, certainly, I can't imagine Jesus banning Darius from this group. You know, and out of all our kids, you know, Darius, he wasn't the only one, but he was certainly among our group, one of the vulnerable in our group. Clearly neglected. I just remember so many times seeing him all around the city, even when he was like 11, 12 years old, by himself, just wandering the city. Some of his own awkward social behavior, I'm certain, was because of some of the neglect that he had experienced. He had no hygiene. His clothes would actually stink. And so clearly nobody was invested in his life enough to make sure that he would go out of the house in some kind of at least basic presentable way. And so I knew that if there was anybody that I am supposed to be loving on, it was supposed to be Darius. And so I caught up with him one more time, and I told him, I was like, look, you're still banned from coming back. But I want you to start coming over, and once a week we're going to be meeting one-on-one, and let's chat and talk and try to see what's going on. And so for weeks on end, me and Darius met. He would come over to my house. And we kind of really had this kind of intimate time together, sharing and talking and getting to know one another. And it was during those weeks that I began to understand for the first time what it really meant for me to love Darius the way that God really wanted me to love him, to actually embody it and to be patient with him and to see his worth and his value. And so that's what we did. Over time, you know, I can't lie and be like, there's some miracle story with, you know, Darius became some surgeon or anything. I don't have any of those stories. But he is alive. He's doing all right. He loves God, and that continues to be deep inspiration in his life. And he had me and others pour love into his life in very meaningful and tangible ways. It was certainly the case that he's one of those people that can easily be written off, right? As they're not worth our time, right? And we can make excuses for why. We can kind of turn our backs on some people. But I believe that in processing that experience and the experience with other folks like Darius, that I've kind of begun to understand what was so good about this Samaritan. And that was precisely that this Samaritan understood what it meant to faithfully embody love. It's interesting here in this story that we have this expert in the law that comes and he wants to test Jesus. And so, you know, he asks Jesus about what he's got to do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus, of course, Jesus doesn't like to answer questions. He just like reverses it, either asks another question or tells a story. And so this time he asks another question to see if he knew himself. And so he begins to tell him, love God and love your neighbor as yourself. And of course, that was the correct answer. That was when the law was properly interpreted, faithfully embodying love towards God and others is exactly what God expects of us. But of course, he was not satisfied with that. He wanted to kind of justify himself, right? There was a particular way in which he had been embodying love, right? There was a kind of way that he was loving that was deciding who was lovable and who was not. And so he wanted to justify how he loved God and how he loved others. And so he asked, who is my neighbor? And so again, Jesus doesn't answer his question. Instead, he tells this story. And of course, as we heard, first there's this priest that comes by, then a Levite, and both of them pass by on the other side. And it's interesting that they don't just pass by, they don't just keep going, but they literally create extra distance between them and this injured person. It wasn't enough for them to just keep going on their way. They actually had to increase the distance and the connection and the humanity that they shared with this person that was on the side of the road. I think there's something powerful about how we can see, how we can sometimes operate out of what I call a hierarchical system, right, of othering, right? Is that when we create this othering system, this distancing from others, anytime you distance yourself from others in that kind of way, you're automatically creating a hierarchical way of framing your value up against their value. And so what they began to do as they passed by on the other side, they embodied willful neglect and disregard. Willful neglect and disregard. And I think certainly in the church today, large parts of the church in America have passed by on the other side. They've passed by on the other side in response to the injury and oppression that many people face in our society today. Many folks, Christians, every day are passing by on the other side when it comes to police brutality. They're passing by on the other side when it comes to failing schools. Passing by on the other side when it comes to lack of health care and people when they have lead in their water. Lack of access to quality housing, education, and jobs. People are passing by on the other side when people have unequal pay even though they're doing the same work. Over and over and over again in the church, we see people passing by on the other side, creating that distance, even while we see people who are marginalized, oppressed, and vulnerable in our society. Many Christians pass by those that are suffering, and they do so apathetically. In fact, oftentimes they do it selfishly, right? Not only do we pass by, but we make everything about ourselves and what's going to happen to us. I love Martin Luther King as he talked about this passage because he actually imagined, put himself in the place of these religious leaders and asked the question that they probably were asking, right? What will happen to me if I stop and help this man? But for King, what was important is that we need to actually reverse the question and ask, what will happen if I don't stop and help this man, right? And so he reverses it and flips it. And what he begins to do is help us understand how loving others demands that we recognize that we are actually interdependent and bound up in one another's lives. And I think that That's precisely what we begin to see is so powerful about this Samaritan, right? This Samaritan who is all of a sudden centralized as a hero in this story. Of course, most of you probably already know that in the first century, Jews and Samaritans, there was lots of hostility between these groups. In fact, throughout the first century, there were at times even points in which violence broke out, I read one story where there was some Jews that had been attacked and beat up in Samaria, and in response, like, hundreds of Jews go and kill and slaughter many Samaritans, right? And so there's this deep hostility and also violence that's being executed back and forth between these two communities. Even more so, if you think about what was going on, even in their own religions, they were creating religious systems of thought that not only just legitimized themselves, but in the process also delegitimized the other, right? So it wasn't just good enough to say we are right in how we worship God, but that they are essentially wrong, was actually built in. And so Samaritans had that built in into their own faith up against the Jews, and Jews had that system of thought and religious thought against the Samaritans as well. And so even in the midst of a world in which a Samaritan would have been deeply marginalized in this Jewish world, isn't it ironic that Jesus makes him the center of the story, highlights him as the hero of the story? And that really goes along well with what we see in the Gospel of Luke, which is that there's this great reversal and flipping of the expectations, the socioeconomic expectations that we expect in our world today. So in Luke's Gospel, he constantly is prioritizing and censoring the Samaritans, vulnerable women, the outcasts, the poor and oppressed, in a manner that disrupts the social order, that unsettles the way that we see and know the world. Those that have been marginalized are now at the center of God's reign and delivering presence in the earth. And so here, that's exactly what's happening, is that this person that had been once marginalized is now at the center of embodying God's faithfulness in this story. And what I think specifically we see is him faithfully embodying love, right? And this is what we see. First, we see that he saw him. Now, of course, the other religious leaders saw this man as well. But certainly, by the way that he responded, he saw him in a different kind of way, somebody that was made in the image of God, someone that was valuable. I remember growing up in my black church, and one of the things that was constantly pushed into us was that we were fearfully and wonderfully made, right? To understand that you were made in the image of God. No matter what anybody said or thinks about you, you are made in the image of God, and how important it is for us to be able to not only see that about ourselves, but about others that we engage and come across as well. But he didn't only see him, he also felt compassion for him, right? He was moved internally by love. He was not cold and apathetic. And then it says that he went to him, right? That he actually embodied solidarity, that he actually did something with his body, right? That what we do with our bodies actually matter, right? That where we place our bodies matter, that we not just allow systems of power to organize our lives, and certainly in the United States, to allow race to organize our lives, right? To tell us where our body belongs and what spaces it belongs in and what spaces it doesn't belong in, right? Whose bodies belong along some bodies but not along other bodies, right? That where we move our bodies and place them and what we do with them actually matters. And so we see this Samaritan embodying and moving and joining in with him in solidarity. And then ultimately, he was committed to his healing and well-being, right? He joined into the struggle in which he was committed that he was going to see him heal and be restored and empowered to the fullest. But he was not only committed to it in the sense of mercy, right? But really, this true ultimate healing empowerment of this injured person. And I think that it can remind us that our liberation is bound up in the liberation of others, right? That when we join together in a mutual and interdependent struggle, we are all working towards our own liberation and collective liberation, our own shalom and our collective shalom, and so that we can't have it unless we all get there together. But ultimately, I mean, I think about this passage, and I was actually, interestingly enough, reminded of the end of Matthew 5, chapter 5, where we're reminded that we're challenged to love not only those who love us, but to also love our enemies, and to do so in imitation of God, right? That this is the same God that loves and sends rain and sunshine on the just and the unjust, the righteous and the unrighteous. And that we too, if we want to be children of God, if we want to be imitators of God, that we need to demonstrate that same kind of love as well. And so this challenge that Jesus offers them at the end to go and do likewise is a challenge to imitate God, the God that comes and joins intimately in the suffering of others, that comes and identifies in their pain and struggle, sees us as we are, as people made in the image of God, has compassion for us in solidarity, and is committed to our healing and well-being, right? And so we can also engage in that as the church, following Jesus and taking that and putting it into practice. And so I believe that what we see just emerge naturally out of this text is an ethic, right? An ethic that can help us navigate power and difference in our world in a faithful way, that we can actually faithfully embody love. But it's certainly, of course, we need to move beyond just an ethic, and we got to be thinking about how do we actually put this into practice. And so I believe that there's nobody better that can help us think through what this looks like in terms of our actual practice in the church than my dear sister, Christina.
Thank you, Drew. Thank you. That was wonderful. And thank you, EMU, for bringing us two together for the first time in person. We've been friends for a few years and have even launched some grenades online towards other people together collaboratively. And so it's wonderful to actually launch some grenades at you together collaboratively. So I'm a social psychologist. I teach at a seminary. I am a theologian, but my formal education is in social psychology. And in order to get us started today, I want to give you just a really short history of social psych. So if you're not familiar, social psychology is the study of the ways in which our thoughts, emotions, and behaviors are influenced by the actual, imagined, or implied presence of other people. And so, so much of what's happening is a social situation, and we'd call it a social situation. So for example, earlier today, I pulled my dress out of my suitcase. It had been traveling all day, in my suitcase folded up, and I went to hang it up and decided, I was trying to decide, should I iron it or not? And I thought, what would mom say? Would mom be okay with me wearing this in its wrinkled state? And so that's actually a social situation because of the implied presence of my mother, the imagined presence of my mother. And so social psychologists are really interested in this wide variety of social situations. And we're pretty zeitgeisty in the sense that whenever something big is happening in the world, we are doing research a few years afterwards to try to understand it. So, you know, in the 50s, a lot of the research was on conformity and obedience because after World War II and the Holocaust, people were like, how could this have possibly happened? In the 60s, you saw some different types of conformity as some of the, as we saw suburbs and other things growing. In the 70s, you saw lots of research on helping, because in the wake of the Black Civil Rights Movement, in the wake of the women's rights movement, white male social psychologists were interested in what makes people help. They, of course, weren't thinking what makes people protest, because they weren't protesting anything. But they were interested in what makes people maybe want to think about helping the protesters. And so they did all this research on altruism, helping behaviors, and they discovered that the less people there are, the less bystanders there are, the more likely you are to intervene. And so they did a few studies along those lines. But then they started to wonder, what really makes people stop and help others? Is it their ideology? Is it their religiosity? Or is it some other factor? And so two social psychologists at Princeton decided to do a study on the Good Samaritan at Princeton Seminary in the mid-70s. And they were interested in two variables, the ideology or what people were thinking about, and also whether they were in a rush or not. And so they started one part of the study on one part of campus, and they said, they told half the people in the study, I want you to go to the other side of campus, and you're going to give a speech on just a very mundane topic that was neutral. Or they told the other half of the people, you're going to go give a speech on the other side of campus on the Good Samaritan. So while you're walking across campus, we want you to be thinking about what you're going to be preparing in the speech on the Good Samaritan. These are all seminary students, so they were supposedly familiar. And then they also gave different instructions. In terms of how, so half the people were told, you know, we're running behind in the study. We kind of need you to scoot over to the other side of campus as quickly as possible. And other people were told, oh, you got plenty of time. We'll just see you over there. Now, this is Princeton, New Jersey. Not a lot of homeless people around, but they had planted a homeless guy who was dressed up, and he was a research assistant, but, you know, dressed up. And he was stumped over and lying on the ground, and he moaned. Not just once, but twice, as people were walking by. And they wanted to see, what's the dependent variable? Do people stop and help? And they found that the topic of the speech made no difference whatsoever. So whether you were ruminating about helping people or not did not seem to matter. They also took measures of religiosity. So like how often do you go to church? How often do you read your Bible for devotional reasons? How often do you pray? Those sorts of things. You'd be surprised, actually, seminary students are not particularly religious according to those measures. And so they found that made no difference at all. The one thing they found that made a huge difference was what sort of rush they were in, time. 63% of the people in the low hurry condition, the take your time condition, stopped and helped in some way, at least checked on the guy. Only 10% of people in the hurry condition stopped to check on this guy who was clearly in distress. And that was shocking to Darley and Batson, the two researchers who studied this, because they were expecting these good old Presbyterians, and it's not just Presbyterians, I think Mennonites would have done the same thing, they would have expected them to have lived out this ethic that Drew just talked about, right? We can talk, we can preach, we can have conversations, we can even study the Good Samaritan story, but how do we actually practice it in a Western world where time is money and time flies? And actually, if you look at cultural differences in how we understand time, there's a clear class difference. Societies and communities that tend to have less access to resources view time as abundant. But societies and communities that have more financial resources are constantly rushing off to the next thing. What's so fascinating about having this conversation on MLK Day is that Martin Luther King may not have talked explicitly about the Good Samaritan a lot, but he talked about neighborliness a lot. And in this short quote that I'll read to you is from an article that he wrote in 1958 called An Experiment in Love. And this was shortly after the Birmingham bus boycott had concluded, went on for over a year, beginning in 1955. And, you know, when he began this movement, he was 26 years old and did not necessarily have a philosophy, but he certainly acquired one in the process. And so he was asked, you know, what was the grounding philosophy of the Birmingham bus boycott? And he called it an experiment in love, because at this point he wasn't even sure what the results would be. But he said, we speak of a love which is expressed in the Greek word agape. Agape means understanding, redeeming goodwill for all women and men. It is an overflowing love which is purely spontaneous, unmotivated, groundless, and creative. It is not set in motion by any quality or function of its object. It is the love of God operating in the human heart. Agape is a disinterested love. It is a love in which the individual seeks not her or his own good, but the good of his or her neighbor. Agape is not about discriminating between worthy and unworthy people or inequalities people possess. It begins by loving others for their sakes. It is entirely, quote, neighbor regarding concern for others, end quote, which discovers the neighbor in every human it meets. When we live in a world like the one that we live in now, like the one in Princeton, New Jersey in 1976, it's very hard to see each other as neighbors, particularly when we live in a world that was designed for division and designed so that we actually wouldn't identify with people. But the number one predictor of identifying with people, the number one predictor of liking or human attraction, is not looks or similarity. It's actually proximity. Turns out the more time we spend with people, the more we cross paths with people, whether that's literally or figuratively, the more we are to like them. I'll tell you guys a little bit more about my story tomorrow when we talk about privilege and really get into the practicals of this ethic, but I grew up in California, like it says in my bio, but I actually went to boarding school in New Hampshire, and I went to one of these like kind of elite schools where once you're in, you're in. There's a very strong bonding, a very strong group identity. And when I was in graduate school, maybe 6 or 8 years later, I was working on my dissertation, and I was really in the thick of it, and it was close to Christmas time. It was Christmas Eve, but I had told my parents I'm not coming home till Christmas Day because I'm going to stay in my lab and work. And I'm a one on the Enneagram, for those of you who are familiar with it. So life is terrible all the time, and I'm worse than life. And I had actually just, my dissertation proposal had not been approved. So, I mean, to a one, that's like, I'm not good enough. Like, it's true. And so I was down in the dumps, and so I was just working, and I told my parents, I'm not coming home till Christmas Day. You won't see me till Christmas. So I'm running downtown Santa Barbara, where I went to grad school, trying to find any open store late on Christmas Eve so I can buy my gifts because I had been in my lab all day working. And I must have been wearing a t-shirt from my high school, but I'm in a frenzy, very typical one. And this guy runs into me, and he comes up to me, someone I'd never seen in my whole life, and he just gives me a hug. And I was like, what is going on here, you know? And he said, you're an Exonian? I'm an Exonian. Merry Christmas. What are you doing here? And I said, oh, you know, I'm a grad student. He's like, oh, I'm here in town visiting my wife's family. They're from Santa Barbara. And, you know, he had graduated a couple of years before me, so we hadn't even overlapped. And he said, do you have a family? It's Christmas Eve. Do you have anywhere to go? Come to my in-law's house. You're welcome to spend Christmas with us. And I'm sitting here thinking, I don't even know you. You're inviting me to your in-law's house. But that's the power of that shared identity. He was willing. He was a good Samaritan. It was just like MLK said, it was this spontaneous, unmotivated, groundless, and creative love that just naturally flowed from his heart because we had shared proximity, because we had gone to the same school. And I think, what are the conditions, what are the practices that we need to put into place if we are to live into that spontaneous, unmotivated, groundless, creative love? Father Greg Boyle, who is the founder of Homegirl and Homeboy Industries in Los Angeles, an incredible Jesuit priest, says that the Beatitudes are not a spirituality, they're a geography. He says that we should replace the word blessed with you're in the right place. You're in the right place when you're with the poor in spirit, you're in the right place. When you're with the peacemakers. When I think away about the way that we social psychologists understand identity, it's very social, which makes sense in the sense that our self is at its very core a social entity. Our self wants to expand to include the other. And we naturally do this. We do this with the people with whom we spend our time. When I was just with my family over Christmas, I was amazed at how easy it was for me to be generous towards them because I included them in my sense of self. There's very little separation between me and my little sister, and she exploits that all the time, right? She knows she can ask me for anything, and I will give it to her because I feel connected to her. Because my sense of self overlaps with her sense of self, and when she's hurt, I hurt. When she's joyful, I'm joyful, and that's a very natural way in which ourselves morph and adapt in response to relationship. And so it really is that simple. It really is simple but effortful. Who are the selves with whom we are interacting? What does our geography say about our spirituality? I would love to be able to say we could pray a special prayer, or if we just thought about things differently, that would fix everything. But the fact of the matter is, who we do spend our time with makes all the difference in the world when it comes to identity, when it comes to that mutuality that Drew was talking about. I was talking to an ethicist recently who was shocked by the election results. He's very progressive. And couldn't imagine why anyone would ever vote for Trump. And I said, really? You can't imagine? And he said, no. And I said, well, do you know anyone who voted for Trump? And he said, no. And I said, and you're an ethicist? And then I was kind of like, ah. but that shows. I mean, I think that the extent to which people are shocked by these election results exposes the poverty of their relationships. The extent to which people don't understand the intricacies of mass incarceration exposes the poverty of their relationships. The extent to which people don't feel a sense of urgency around immigration reform exposes the poverty of their relationships. We are so Trinitarian in the way that we are formed. We are so interdependent. We are drawn towards mutuality in our relationships. We are formed by others, so much so that early sociologists like Cooley and Mead, who were symbolic interactionists, talked a lot about how we have as many social selves as there are people whose opinions we value. We are deeply, deeply, deeply shaped by our interactions. And in an individualistic American society, we often think if I just read the right book, that'll fix my thinking. If I just pray the right prayers all by myself, that will straighten me out. When really what Jesus is calling us to, as Drew said, as Luke's gospel points out over and over again, it's really a flipping of the way that we even spend our time, organize our spaces, interact with each other. It's very simple, but it's effortful. I think I'm going to close by reading this quote one more time because it's so challenging to me. This is Martin Luther King in 1958, almost 50 years ago. 49 years ago, we speak of a love which is expressed in the Greek word agape. Agape means understanding, redeeming goodwill for all women and men and humanity. It is an overflowing love which is purely spontaneous, unmoted, unmotivated, groundless, and creative. It is not set in motion by any quality or function of its object. It is the love of God operating in the human heart. Agape is a disinterested love. It is a love in which the individual seeks not only their own good, but the good of their neighbor. Agape does not begin by discriminating between worthy and unworthy people or any qualities people possess. It begins by loving others for their sakes. It is entirely neighbor-regarding concern for others, which discovers the neighbor in every human it meets. Amen.
Thank you, Christina. Thank you, Drew, for your words. You've given us a lot to think about. Let's just take a moment to let the words settle in our hearts as we move forward. Amen. As we think about these words and we consider the world that we live in today, it's clear that we have a lot of work to do, a lot of hard work. And engaging with the power and difference that's around us and navigating the systems and structures that so often harmfully define our world is an absolutely necessary task. To engage with them, if we want to take the message of the story of the Good Samaritan seriously, even when that means we have to disrupt the social order of things. If we want to live out the gospel message and live by the words of Christ that we so dearly know in our hearts, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. These words are so familiar, and yet do we realize the full breadth of what these words mean in our lives? How can we turn these words into action? How can we faithfully embody love and be moved by love to care for those around us? What does it look like to love our neighbors as ourselves? And we even ask sometimes, who is my neighbor? In times of seemingly insurmountable division, where lines have been drawn, the idea of being a neighbor sometimes seems like an impossible task. Where do we even begin this process of getting along? How do we begin to transform those we view as others into neighbors? As we journey through these next 3 days, engaging in conversation and listening and learning from many voices and doing the very difficult work of engaging with our difference in an earnest desire to live in peace, let us first enter this time with the awareness that, as Drew said, loving others means we are dependent on one another, and we are bound up in one another's lives, and we are all beloved children of God. And despite all that threatens us, that one truth remains. We are beloved children of God. Please join me in a litany of awareness that's printed in your bulletin. Holy God, as we consider all that you have made, all people of the world created in your divine image, all people of our countries and communities,
we recognize that we are different.
Just as the blue jay may look at the squirrel and consider only the ways in which they are not alike, the squirrel and the blue jay side by side, combing the field, searching for the same.
We seek nourishment.
We seek security and provision.
We seek hope for tomorrow.
We seek peace.
We search for love.
Yet failing to see the likeness of you in those different from us, we pull away.
Dividing one form from another.
Widening the spaces that separate.
We ask, who is my neighbor?
Can the blue jay be a neighbor to the squirrel? Can a triangle and a square stand side by side? Can red and yellow support one another without becoming orange?
Who is my neighbor?
Uncertain of how all these pieces, all these shapes, and all these colors fit together, our vision is unclear.
We yearn to get along.
Amidst all that divides us, all our differences, all that pulls us apart, we seek what holds us together.
We seek the image of God in all.
Knowing that God is love, and it is this love that holds all together.
Help us to see clearly, so that we may live in peace.
Jesus, help us live in peace. From our blindness, set us free. Fill us with your healing love. Help us live in unity.
Walk softly, speak truthfully, love gently, breathe deeply, live wisely, go in peace.